Please turn with me to Romans 7. Follow along with me as I read verses 14 through 17 of Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then what I do, for I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. A confused and bewildered Christian once asked me for advice on how to deal with evil thoughts that were bombarding this person's mind with a level of intensity and ferocity never experienced by this person before. Tears welling up in this believer's eyes, the person looked at me and said, "Pastor Joe, the agony and pain of these thoughts are almost too much for me to bear. What can I do about it?" Well, this person's agony and anguish caused from battling remaining sin is not uncommon. The Apostle Paul's own personal struggle with sin as a believer is expressed in the passage we began studying last week, Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. And we've been studying sanctification as written in Romans 6 through 8. The particular title of this message is Sanctification, the Law, and Sin. This is part 4, and we're looking at the powerlessness of the law in verses 14 through 17 in this message. Now, this text, verses 14 through 17, is very instructive and insightful for the Christian, not only because it authenticates the seeming unbearable sense of misery and frustration we often feel combating indwelling sin, but also because of the shocking realization of how deeply the strength of depravity still remains in us, which teaches us both, number one, never trust in ourselves, and number two, never underestimate the strength and power and depth of sin that still works in you and me as a Christian. I see this happening all the time among believers, underestimating not only the strength of sin, the wiles of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, and many, many are experience a big fall. And the Bible teaches us that he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Now, to understand the often agonizing struggle in sanctification, we need to understand the relationship between the Christian and indwelling sin. We have a relationship with sin, not a positive one, obviously. But there is a relationship there. There is a responsibility there concerning doing something with sin that still remains in us. In verses 7 through 13 of the same chapter, we learn that the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, has no power to justify the sinner. And then beginning at verse 14, Paul transitions into showing that the law is equally powerless to sanctify the believer. And he continues on that thought through the end of the chapter, verse 25. And this is why Romans 7 is so vital in understanding how we are sanctified. Let me say that again, because usually the first 5 minutes, people are adjusting and settling in and focusing their thoughts. This is why Romans 7 is so vital in understanding how we are sanctified. Through Paul's personal struggle with sin, through Paul's experience with sin, beginning at verse 14, as a Christian, we learn about every believer's struggle with sin. And therefore, Paul's sentiments here represent the experience of every Christian. Romans 7 predominantly is describing a believer, up beginning at verse 14, that is, through the end of the chapter. Before that, verses 7 through 13, God describes an unsaved person's struggle with sin. Now, last time we looked at the first of 7 points that we see in these verses. The war within, the law is spiritual but powerless. We looked at the first half of that phrase. God willing, we'll look to finish our exposition and application of verse 17. We just wanted to kind of nail the important truth of the importance of the law as a positive means in the life of the believer. Okay. Now, let's look at the rest of the passage, which begins with the second half of verse 14. Let me read the whole verse. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Our second point, then, is the war within. The war within. Of the three main enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, I think the greatest of these is the flesh, sin, remaining corruption. The enemy, the devil, is not omnipresent. But it seems like sin is always there, ready, willing, and able to come in and wreak havoc in our lives. And something pretty close to that is described in Romans chapter 7, that sin is always present with me. That's a strong statement, he says later on, not in this text, but in the next section of Romans 7. Sin is always present with me, even when I'm doing good. That's a strong statement. That says something mysterious and transcendent and fearful about what remaining sin can still do in our lives. Therefore, this church needs to take a very serious stand and approach dealing with indwelling sin. And it begins with a proper understanding of our relationship to both the law in chapter 7, as well as the Christian's relationship to sin that we looked at in chapter 6 already. But God has a lot to say still about sin and indwelling sin in our text through the end of the chapter, verses 14 through 25. But let's look at the text. He says, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, the contrast in verse 14 between the holiness of the law and the sinfulness of the believer is to show that just because the law, when it commands obedience, doesn't give the power to obey it, doesn't mean that there's something wrong with the law. We read at the beginning, for the law is spiritual. But notice the contrast with the law. Me, I am carnal. I am sold under sin. Pretty big contrast between the law, which is spiritual, and me, which is unspiritual, fleshly, carnal, filled with sin, wrestling hard with sin, continually battling against sin. It takes heaven and earth to suppress it for 15 minutes, for 20 minutes before it comes back in or comes back up for me to deal with. Sometimes it takes heaven and earth, an act of Congress, whatever cliche you want to use, to keep it under for 5 minutes, 1 minute. Even in our dreams, we fight a battle sometimes with remaining sin and our resume as sinners. But the law is nevertheless blameless and above reproach. It remains holy and just and good. The problem lies with the believer who is weak in the flesh. I cannot live up to the high and holy demands of the law. Our bodies lust after sin. But the law is good, nonetheless. Now, changing to the present tense, beginning at verse 14, compared to the past tense in verses 7 through 13, when he described himself as an unbeliever. Now, the verbs he used are all in the present tense, beginning at verse 14 through the end of the chapter. He says, but I am, present tense, carnal, sold under sin. He's referring to himself as a believer. Now, the word carnal here means weak, not lost, not unsaved, carnal, but weak, carnal. And the term sold under sin intends to show how strong the power of sin is in a Christian. It doesn't mean we're slaves of sin. It doesn't mean that we're still slaves of sin, or that would contradict what he said in chapter 6 about believers. Remember what he said in verse 17? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you were slaves of sin. You're not slaves of sin anymore. And then in verse 18 he says, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So we're no longer slaves of sin. But why does he say in verse 14, we're sold under sin? Like I said, Paul's not saying that we're still slaves of sin. But he's using the descriptive language of slavery to make a strong impression on our minds about the believer's relationship with sin. That sin is still very strong, and it constantly wants to bring us back into slavery, and it has enough power to bring us far along that road if we allow it to. He wants to demonstrate how powerfully still sin works in the Christian's life. He wants to show us the impossibility of being delivered from the power of sin in our own strength. And he's describing the enormous conflict we have as Christians between the two natures still in us, the old man and the new man. That's why he's using strong language. I am sold under sin. This statement is not a gadfly. Plato's gadfly that you can shoo away with your hand. Go away, sin, leave me alone. And then for 35 years, you're okay. Sin is a powerful force to be reckoned with. And we need to be very serious about this work of mortification. In other words, Paul calling himself carnal not only shows that victory over sin cannot be obtained through the law, but also in our own strength and in our own way. Sometimes we do feel like we're still slaves of sin, don't we? Sold under sin because of our weakness, because of our struggles. We doubt our salvation. We lack assurance. It's not because we're not saved, but more often than not, we're very complacent or inconsistent about how we deal with sin. The sin won't go away, and the strength of it will stay in our bodies until the day we die. And the provision that Christ has made in sanctification on the cross for us to keep sin under control, that we are no longer brought under its bondage and dominion, has been made. But I think there are other forces at work which distract us and dissuade us from dealing with this enemy of sin as a Christian soldier that's always at war. And this demonstrates two things. First, the great effort and commitment, humanly speaking, needed to mortify and crucify the flesh with its affections and lust. Have we made that commitment? Secondly, it demonstrates that ultimate victory is obtained in this battle against sin, day by day, through faith in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the more we become acquainted and experienced with the grace Christ supplies by the power of the Holy Spirit to mortify sin, the more we'll be victorious and overcomers and more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Amen? We are members of an experimental religion. That is a practical religion. We do not take our Christianity off the shelf on Sunday for our services and put it back at 6 o'clock in the evening and then live Sunday evening and then Monday through Saturday the way we want to with the label Christian. We have to serve God and fight this battle we're in God's way if we are to achieve the prizes that are already purchased for us. We must play according to the rules. An athlete must compete according to the rules or he doesn't get the prize. And God's laid down rules for us. Rules for us. We've got to follow those rules. Even when we comply with those rules of spiritual discipline, the effective working of His mighty power in us is all of the Lord, and we cannot take credit for any victory or any grace or any improvement in our holy state. But nonetheless, we have to do our part. I read about a famous blacksmith of medieval times that, having been taken prisoner and imprisoned in a dungeon, he began to examine the chain that he was bound to so he could find a flaw in it to help him break it and get out of there. To his amazement, he discovered that the chain was actually made by him. He had always boasted that no one could break a chain that he made. And so it was that no matter how hard he tried, he couldn't break that chain. And so it is with the Christian. The chain of sin that so often restricts us and binds us is of our own doing. And not the fault of the law or the Lord or the grace and the infinite supply of power we have in Christ and His resurrection. No matter how hard we try, brothers, sisters, to break the power of sin in our own strength, we can't do it. We can't break that chain. And the agony expressed in chapter 7 by the apostle representing us, again, is a witness to us of how grievous sin is and how much we want to get the victory. So many believers struggle because they have little or shallow understanding of the doctrine of sin. It's a huge doctrine in the Scripture. We can't read quickly past these things, these truths about sin that the Bible has for us to understand in the Scripture. The Bible says that sin is a monstrous enemy. It's called deceitful, the most deceitful enemy. And you have enough of sin's deceitfulness still in you, though you have discernment from the Holy Spirit. That discernment can weaken. Though you have knowledge from God, that knowledge can diminish. You can revert back to a state of babyhood, as Hebrews 5 talks about, in your discernment, in your razor's edge of recall of the truths and experiences and knowledge of God. And those things, those truths and that knowledge can be blunted and stunted and diminished by lack of use. Sin is exceedingly deceitful. The Bible calls it exceedingly dreadful, exceedingly sinful in its essence. The word exceedingly in the Bible is not used that often. One of the rare times it's used is in connection with sin. Sin is really unknowable in its depth. It's also always lurking about. And like I said earlier, it's present with me when I want to do good. It's a spoiler, ready to jump in and suggest other than good motives in my service of the Lord. The Bible talks about sin. Don't fall under its sway or its trap. We're told to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I know believers who have been hardened by sin because they've neglected to deal with sin. They've not kept short accounts with sin. And they've been hardened. And I've had to exhort as a pastor. It's easy for me to exhort. Easier, I should say. Not easy, but easier. When was the last time you exhorted a brother or sister in love? Brother, sister, you should go over there. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be looking at that. You shouldn't be talking about that. You can be hardened through frequent use by the deceitfulness of sin and all of its lies, telling you this, promising you that, presenting its pleasures as something allowable. We are our brother's keeper, unlike Cain, who questioned that. Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Our lusts work about, flow through our sinful veins, so deceitfully, trying, working, to always present our lusts in an allowable, pleasurable way. Romans 7:1, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me. Sin deceived Paul through the commandment, or a lack of understanding the purpose of the commandment, and it killed him. The deceitfulness of sin kept Paul as a slave. As an unbeliever, yes, but that was a stronghold for a long time. And there are strongholds that take place in Christians' lives which would like to keep them as slaves for months, years, and even decades before the power of sin is broken. The heart is deceitful, deceitful above all things. It will lie to you if you allow it to. It will tell you the biggest lie on yourself that you allow it to. And our hearts are so wicked that we like to believe those lies. And we can't even know it. Can't even know our own hearts. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Proverbs 28:26. So sin indeed is terrible. And this is the war we face within. It's a war. Do you believe it's a war? If our president and our Congress declared war, our president cannot declare war, but if our Congress declared war, even if you were past the age of enlistment as a young man, you would be scared. You would be afraid for your country, or afraid for your culture, your community. You would be worried, or at least tempted to be. We're in a war for our souls. How much effort do you make every day in crucifying sin? Do you understand that mortifying sin is not optional? Have you discovered that the working of sin in your body will not be subdued on its own if you ignore it? Number three, sin is mysterious and mystifying. Verse 15a. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Paul says he doesn't understand the root of this issue concerning remaining corruption. It is a very, very deep, hidden mystery. Great is the mystery of iniquity, Scripture says. And in describing the struggle between the old and new natures, Paul is saying that he does not know really what's going on deep down inside of him. Some of you I know, many of you, probably most of you, have some great struggles with besetting sins. And the agony and grief as a result. And you're scratching your head and you say, how am I going to get delivered from this, right? I've thought that many a times. You see the conflict between the flesh and the spirit raging within you, which is evidence of a deep spiritual mystery that you can't figure out how to get a handle on it and explain it. Certainly you cannot explain why this mystery and this experience with sin takes place just by a surface observance of it. Of course you don't understand Paul, because people don't normally do the things that they don't want to do. If I don't want to go to the store, I'm not going to go to the store. If I don't want to do this, I'm not going to do it. But not with regard to sin. The very things you don't want to do, you end up doing. I would call that a mystery. Therefore, this tells us that there's a mysterious force at work that drives us to do things that are unreasonable, that I don't want to do, that are illogical, that are insane. The most intelligent, brilliant people in the world on an intellectual level, most inventive, creative people who have helped the world with such inventions, morally speaking, commit some of the most depraved, vile acts of sin you can imagine. And this mystery knows no cultural, political, or economic bounds. The newspapers all the time beam forth with the sins and the crimes of our politicians and our leaders. And this tells you that this is such a great mystery. Don't try to figure this out on your own. Don't try to reinvent the wheel when it comes to engaging in this noble responsibility of mortifying your sins. Because it's beyond us. We don't understand, in its essence, the core of what's going on in the spiritual molecules of what's going on. God explains it in Romans 7. You and I are responsible to do what He tells us to do and leave the rest to Him. A rich man advertised for a chauffeur. You young people, you know what a chauffeur is, don't you? He's a man that a rich man hires to drive him around. Okay? Three applicants came forward. His first question was to the applicants, how close to the edge of a cliff can you drive without going over? One man said, about a foot. The second man said, a yard. The third man said, well, I always try to keep as far as away from the edge as possible. Guess who got the job? The last guy. Okay. I'm not going to trust my life in the hands of a chauffeur who likes to drive 1 foot from the edge. The same thing is true with us. Do we trust our spiritual vitality and blessing and prosperity in our own hands, trying to figure this out by ourselves? Or just do what God tells us to do? Don't underestimate the power of sin. Don't get overconfident and puffed up and proud in this situation. Don't play with sin. So many Christians take a light or passive approach to sin and don't understand how powerful a force it is to be reckoned with. Sin is our enemy. Think about how much pain and agony it has caused you and me in our past lives, from the time we were born to the time we got saved. Think about that. Now let's erase that for a minute and do another one. Think about how much anguish and grief sin has caused you and me as Christians from the time we got saved until now. The worst mistakes I've ever made was in a sinful, darkened frame of spirit and mind. Just do what God tells you to do regarding controlling sin, crucifying the flesh. Okay, well, I can still see my notes, so I'm okay. Bear with me. Okay, see? I told you we're in a battle. Okay? You see? We believe in sovereign grace here. Do you believe this is an accident? Okay. All right, so let's gird up the lines of our mind here and keep on going, all right? Let's be soldiers and fight this battle. Fight the good fight of faith. Point number four. The law cannot enable you to do good. Verse 15b. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. Paul is saying, what I say in my mind and in my heart, Lord, I want to do this. I want to obey you. I want to comply with your commandments. Many times he does not do what he wills to do. In his will is exercised. I will to do this. His volition made a decision. I am going to obey God. But whenever it came time to do it, he didn't. He didn't. So that shows you the disconnect between the desire and the ability. We must get the ability from the Lord. Does it mean, Pastor Joe, every time we obey the Lord, we've got to take 15 minutes and pray about it and read the scripture and trust and meditate? No. We don't have the time to do it that way. But if you do, absolutely. You do have the time. Nevertheless, obey anyway and trust in the Lord. When he says, for what I will to do, that I do not practice. Paul sees a split personality competing with each other. The Dr. Jekyll and the Mr. Hyde. Because he finds himself indulging in the things that he doesn't want to do and practicing the things that he actually hates. And it's grievous to him. He's an intelligent man. He sees the disparity. He sees the hypocrisy. And he cannot keep up a religious profession. He cannot play the hypocrite and just be a church member. He's got to be faithful and real where it counts on the inside. He's got to deal with this sin. He's got to be pure in heart. He's got to maintain clean hands and a pure heart and a clear conscience before God. But unfortunately, with all of our good intentions, we always seem to come up short in the strength department when it comes to dealing with sin. But God has made provision for remaining sin. Turn to Romans 8:3. I'm looking forward to getting to Romans 8, but I must confess I'm intimidated. Intimidated by I feel like a kid in a candy store who's given 1 minute to just run and gather as much candy as you can, but I can't get it all in 1 minute. That's how Romans 8 is. I'd like to take phrase by phrase and unpack all the meaning of it, but I fear that the Lord will come before I'm finished. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The point is, with all these discouraging things about sin, Christ Jesus is stronger. He's more powerful, he's greater than any sin that would so easily beset us. Well, we don't have the time to get into the details on that. You'll have to wait till Romans 8, but we will pass out and scatter some nuggets along the way. Number 5, sin leads to agony and misery. We're getting now more into the heart of Paul's pathetic expressions of his grief. But what I hate, 15c says, that I do. The word hate, that's a strong word. It's a fearful word, is it not? How many of us hesitate to use that word even when it comes to innocuous, harmless things? I hate blue, I like yellow. I hate white, but I like green. That's a strong word, but he uses the word hate. And what he's doing is he's telling us, with regard to the battle against remaining sin, That sin stirs up the deepest emotions in a Christian. And this word hate is used to signify how believers feel about sin and the grief we suffer in the battle against it. How does a believer feel about sin? How do you feel about sin? I hate it. I hate it. It's hurt me so much. It's hurt people around me. It's hurt God. It's hurt the heart of Christ who died for me. I hate sin. I loathe it. I despise it. And our attitude and our opinion about sin should be the same as God's. God hates it. We ought to cry all the time. Give me a hatred for sin. When I was a new believer, one of the sins was that I smoked cigarettes. And it was the last sin. It was a stubborn sin to stop doing. And so the brother who was discipling me, after about a month of being saved, I said, Brother Chuck, I said, I'm having a problem with this one sin. It won't go away no matter what I do, no matter how hard I try. Well, I said, Brother Joe, he said, do what I did. I said, what's that? He said, pray that God will give you a hatred for it. And lo and behold, that same day I began praying, God, give me a hatred for smoking. And about a week later, I was driving, and I took a cigarette out of my pocket, and I lit it up, I took one puff, and I felt the deepest sense of hatred I have felt in a long time for that cigarette. I rolled my window down, and I threw it out. I know that's committing another sin, so I'm letting it go. But And then I did another bad thing. I took the pack, the rest of the pack, and I squeezed it as hard as I could until the tobacco pieces were floating all over my lap, and I threw the rest out the window. And God answered my prayer. He gave me a hatred, a loathing for that sin. And I tell people sometimes when they come to me for counseling, and they feel that they have to take the responsibility fully on themselves to deal with coming up with strength that they don't have to fight this battle against sin. I tell them, bring it back to God. Put it on God. Ask God for the strength. Ask God for the help to do it. And wait on Him and keep trusting in Him until He gives you that strength. And it works every time. It's not a formula. It's a promise. And God put these promises in there in His Word for us to use, to believe, to claim as our own in our battle against sin. Yep, it's a miserable thing. It's an agonizing thing to confront our sin. What I hate, I do. This is a great expression of grief. And our struggle with sin does affect our emotions. Because a person's emotions are stretched to the limit and reach their height of feeling and expression in spiritual experience, especially in our relationship with the Lord and in our battle against sin. Some of the greatest expressions of grief come from people in the Bible who experience the consequences of their sin. Adam in the garden in Genesis 3 said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. This grief, this agony. Cain said to God, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I shall be hidden from your face. The pangs of a guilty conscience driving his emotions to express that agony of soul. And in our battle against sin, sometimes we're on our face before God, pounding the bed in prayer, pounding the pillow, crying out to God, expressing grief. But it's at that moment that we are to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He bore and took upon Himself not only the penalty and the power of the curse for our sins upon Himself. He knows. When He cried out with the similar agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, as our sins were laid upon Him, He knows what it is to be full of misery and grief in our battle against sin. And so I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you, because He is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He knows our sorrows with regard to the emotional pain in fighting against sin, though He Himself never sinned. Number 6, law and sin, the ultimate love-hate relationship. Verse 16, God says, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. In other words, if you and I commit sins that we don't agree with, if we do things that go against our better judgment, we agree with the law against ourselves. If I do something that God commands me not to do, and I don't want to do it, but I do it, I'm saying, God, you're right, and I'm wrong. So, by that experience, without saying a word, we are agreeing with God that indeed the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It is holy and just and good. But I'm the problem. We're saying that the law is good, but we're bad. Now, this says a couple of things to us. First, remember the objector back in verse 7 who said, is the law sin? There's an echo here in verse 16. Again, and God is using this as a slam dunk to once again show that the law is good. Because this objector came up and said, well, is the law sin? And by this verse, further proof is given that the law is not sin, but is good. Because when we do the things that we don't want to do, we're saying that we are the problem, not the law. And so there's this love-hate relationship. We love the law, but very often we end up doing what we hate. But secondly, it shows that the Christian has what I call, like I said, this love-hate relationship with law and sin. We love the law and hate sin. And even though we sometimes do the things we hate, which doesn't make sense, yet we still do them. And that's a very painful thing. Now, if you said to someone close to you who wanted you to do an errand for that person, you said, no, I don't want to go down to the store. I don't have the time to go to the store. I've got a very important phone call I have to make, or I have something very important I have to do, and I'm not going to the store. That person would literally have to pick you up and carry you down there to be able to do that, or would have to convince you with some very persuasive arguments to change your mind. Therefore, when we reach out to commit the sin that the Spirit of God within us says, no, don't do it, truth and logic and reason that God gave us said, don't do it, and we still end up reaching for that forbidden fruit, as it were, resisting, yet doing it, it's a painful thing to sin that way against light and truth and every spiritual instinct within us that cries out against such a thing. That wreaks havoc on your emotions. You feel like you're a schizophrenic. It's a painful thing. No wonder why some of the most creative Christian writers and hymn writers and poets, many of them went crazy. I forgot the name of the one man, but what's that? Yes. Because we so often do the things that we don't want to do, and it takes its toll. No wonder why the Bible says that this emotional grief that occurs as a result of the conflict with sin, we're to be bearing one another's grief, bearing one another's sorrow, bearing one another's pain, bearing one another's misery. We're not to share it only with the brethren. First and foremost, we're to bring it to the Lord. But very often it helps to have someone to pray with. We're not to run around to everybody in the church and say, pray about all these sensitive secret sins. But it does help to have a brother or a sister that you can pray with, that you can bear one another's burdens with. We're not to come into church and to make believe that when we don't see each other during the week, we're not engaged in this life and death battle. This is a life and death battle for my soul. It's a life and death situation. But what do? We come in here and I'm going to use my half hour of fellowship to talk about whatever of the world. We have a lot of things we need to encourage each other over, especially in this battle against sin. Well, in the seventh and last place, sin and a perpetual conflict. Verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. In other words, when I sin, it's not the new man in Christ who does the sinning, because we have this principle of righteousness planted within us that always agrees with the law. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Okay. But the old man that still is in us, the sinful nature that still remains in me, ends up doing the sinning. I'm not saying that we can excuse any sin by passing it off to indwelling sin. No one leave here today and say, Pastor Joe said that everybody's got two people in them. So as long as the bad person in you does the sinning and not the good person, then you're okay. You can have it both ways. No, 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 no. You cannot have it both ways, brother, sister. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And in chapter 6 and 7, I think there's 3 or 4, God forbids in response to questions by our objector, which implies that we can sin or that the law is sin. So Paul isn't excusing sin here, but identifying the source of his sinful behavior. So the relationship that the Christian has with sin is carefully explained in the context of sanctification in Romans 7. In other words, there is no such Christian life, there is no such sanctification, there is no growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ without the responsibility of mortifying sin every day of our lives for the rest of our lives. And this is a kind of Christianity with regard to crucifixion and mortification of sin that really takes its toll on us if we're going to fulfill this responsibility God's way. And therefore, as the scripture says, we are always killed for Christ's sake. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, and may I add to it, hatred, and all other kinds of evil. Put them to death. Put them to death. Even the smallest seeds of them, before they come into full bloom, put them to death. Put them to death every single day. Which means every day you've got to have a mirror ministry with yourself. Looking at yourself in the mirror of God's Word to identify all these sins in seed form before they grow up and they crop up and they come up behind you unaware as full-grown monsters ready to jump on you. Be wise stewards, wise servants of the Lord. Deal with these sins every day before they grow. Galatians 5, 24 and 25, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now this is a lifelong responsibility. I know quoting a few scriptures from the Bible to reawaken your conscience on this responsibility is not necessarily going to help you. It may, and I pray it does. But I am reminding you here that let's look at the big picture first of all. All of us are in a lifelong, perpetual battle against sin. And we've got to have a commitment in our schedules, in our daily venues and responsibilities. We've got to place a chunk of time throughout the day or different times in the day, especially in the morning, in dealing with our sins, mortifying sin by the power and grace and cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because sin will not weaken. You cannot set aside this task because you're too busy. And we live in a culture and society where the glut of information and the busyness of one's schedule is like a tsunami. It overwhelms us on a day-to-day basis. Even if we make headway for a day or two or a week or two, yet it just seems like the oppressive assault on our time is relentless, and it never gives up. Our commitment then, and our desire to turn back the tide and pressure to have us reorient our lifestyles around the world instead of this duty of mortification must be turned back. We must say no. We must, by God's grace and by His Spirit, have the will and have the moral strength to say no to the world and yes to God, to make Him the priority. Your soul's health is at stake, and so is mine. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Read Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 6 about what happens to the person who is swept up in the deceitfulness of sin and hardened in his heart and who is caught up with the cares of this life. Read about the history of Israel in the desert. Only two people made it into the land of Canaan. That is a statement about what kind of damage sin can do against the institutional people of God, or in the New Covenant expression of that, the local church that doesn't take its responsibility seriously in crucifying sin, brothers. And you and I know exactly what I'm talking about because not dozens, but perhaps hundreds and thousands of times, we have been the victims. We have been at the the damaging end, the grievous end of what our sins can do. And it's robbed us of precious fellowship time, glorious, blissful, transforming communion time with the Lord. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I'll close with this brief illustration. Oh, I'd say about 20 years ago, when my mother was living in Hollister, she was a caretaker of an elderly lady who was 93 and a believer who was a missionary to Mexico for 50 years. And she retired from the mission field and developed an illness that eventually caused her to be paralyzed from the neck down. She was a quadriplegic. And she just lived in a wheelchair in her bed, and she needed 24-hour care. Someone to take care of her and all of her needs 24/7. She could not move from the neck down. So my mother told her that I was a pastor. And Ruth said, oh, please, please, when your son comes down to visit you, would you ask him to come over and pray with me and fellowship with me, because I can't get out to church, I don't know anybody, and I'm starving for fellowship. And my mother told me that, and the next time we visited her, my mother brought me over to Ruth. And I'll tell you, I'll never forget the lesson I learned. There was a number of them, but the one that has stuck with me and powerfully reminded me about this battle with sin is this. We began the fellowship together and read the scripture and pray. And I felt when I left that I was more edified than she was. And before we prayed, she said, Joe, she said, please, please pray for me. I said, sure. I said, what do you want me to pray about? She says, one of my illnesses is that my saliva dries up in my throat and in my mouth. And when no one's here to give me the medication, during the break time or whatever, when my mouth gets so dry, it's very painful for me to swallow. And usually, at that time, when I suffer that pain, because she can't feel pain from the neck down, but she can from the neck up, she says, the devil comes and says, you see, Ruth, you're 93. You've been this wonderful missionary to Mexico, and you've done all these wonderful things. But now you're this wretched nobody, paralyzed, and Jesus has forsaken you. He doesn't hear you. He won't help you. And oh, Joe, I'm sore tempted at that time to not trust in the Lord. I said, sure. I said, sure, I'll pray. And we prayed about it. And I remember that night very clearly, because when I left her mobile home there, I was walking down the front steps. I looked up to the sky and it was full of stars, not a cloud in the sky. And the lesson hit me deep in my heart, and tears began flowing down my cheeks. And it was as if the Lord was saying to me, Joe, your battle against sin is going to be until the day you die. It's never going to let up. And you got to play the man. You got to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Stop trusting in yourself, your works, or by doing better next time through the law. Trust only in Jesus Christ. Get to know him more deeply. Plead with God. Trust in his promises for more of the power of the Holy Spirit to push back that tsunami of sin that would come in if it would be allowed to rob you of all your joy. So my brothers and my sisters, we have a Savior who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity, who sympathizes with our weakness, who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He understands what we're going through. Let us look at the big picture, that we're in this battle with sin for the rest of our lives. Let's settle it. Let's commit ourselves to pursuing our responsibilities in this battle. And let's make adjustments in our schedule. Humanly speaking, let's do our part. We need to get conviction, then read the Word. And ask God to apply it and enlighten your eyes and open your spiritual understanding until you are so convicted to cut out all the games of your life, all of the vain, futile things that we're pursuing, all the temporal things we're consuming our time with that is robbing us from spending the time that we need to on our faces before God, in the Word of God, meditating on the Word, getting it down deep inside of us so that we can hide the Word of God in our heart, that we might not sin against Him, so that we can trust Christ perseveringly until He does what He promises to do, to pour out the Spirit of God afresh, like times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. We're in the new dispensation, the new covenant that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 3 as a covenant, a ministry of the Spirit. Where is the Holy Spirit? Do we know the ways of the Holy Spirit? He's the third person of the Trinity. We need to, therefore, in our prayer time today and moving forward, we need to cry out to God that He would remember His promise that when one Comforter left the Lord Jesus, He would send another Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would be with us forever. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Do you believe that? Let's believe that. For even the faith of a mustard seed will do great things. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your grace, which has kept us thus far. Help us to understand our relationship to remaining sin within our hearts. That we are to, by Your grace and the courage You renew in us, fight this battle daily, though it is discouraging, and though sometimes we lose sight of our place in this battle. We thank You that You bring us back over and over and over again from a place of disaster and a place of total forgetfulness. Thank You, Lord, for keeping us. Lord, teach us in these last days of unthinkable temptations, when so many churches and Christians are just empty shells giving way to worldliness and pursuing vanity with reckless abandon. Help us to be faithful. As the worldwide snares being poured out upon every soul that does not know You, help us to escape this snare that is being poured out upon the earth, that we might stand before You on the last day with those robes of righteousness. We know that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, but we pray, Father, that we would not go forth with vain presumption, but that we would be diligent servants of the Lord and trust Your promises, but mainly trust in Christ, for He alone is our sanctification. For this is our prayer, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.